So for the last few Sundays, we've considered how God purposefully rules over our lives. That he rules over the times and seasons that we go through. We considered the poem that Solomon wrote beginning in chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 on time and how there is a time to give birth, a time to die, and all along in between birth and death, God is sovereignly ruling over the seasons of life. And we considered last week how all things are beautiful in God's time. Everything is appropriate. Everything functions and happens in a beautiful way as God is ruling over his creation. And maybe for some of us, that was a source of comfort for you as you began to know and be reminded again that the Lord is working in all moments of life. Like it's good to know. It's good to be encouraged with the fact that God is not just passively being God and letting things go on their own, but that God is intimately involved with his creation and that he is watching over every second of our lives. And that's a source of comfort for you. But maybe for others, that knowledge doesn't quite reconcile a category of life that often doesn't get talked about when it concerns conversations about the sovereignty of God. And that category is the one of pain and suffering. The question goes, if God is good, and God is good, right? So we know that. If God is good, if he is all-knowing, and he is all-powerful, then why does God permit bad things to happen? If he is the king of the universe, and he is sovereignly working over the seasons of our lives, and that there is a time for this and a time for that, and all things happen beautifully in his timing, then why is there pain and suffering? Another question to add with that, that parallels it, is why does it seem like the wicked are prospering? And why does it seem like the righteous, God's children, suffer? It seems that those who fear him fare no better walking through this life than those that don't fear him. You ever feel like that? Where you've said to yourself, I'm trying to do the right thing, God. I'm trusting you. I'm following after Jesus. I'm seeking to apply the principles of what it means to be a disciple. And it seems like I'm no better off than the person next to me that lives like hell all the time. And they seem to be doing better than I am. This question regarding evil, pain, and suffering is not an easy one to ask. There also isn't, and I'm going to stress this, an easy answer. I can give you a Sunday school answer, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, but I'm talking about the easy answer that simplifies and puts at ease everything. If there is a season for everything, then why did God permit 9/11 to take place? Or why did the Sandy Hook school shooting where 20 children who were ages 6 through 11 die? Very personally, why do people that we know and love seem to suffer and at an excruciating level when we've prayed, when we've asked God to help and intervene? Why are relationships broken? Why are we passed over from promotions? Why did the ones that we love leave us? Like all of these big questions of pain and suffering, if God is sovereign and he loves us and he is good, then why? Do you ever wrestle with that question? Do you ever think about that question in the night when you can't sleep and your heart is heavy? Suffering and evil happen all over the world, every day. not just in the loss of life, but also in those who are oppressed, those who are enslaved, and those who are controlled by evil people with little to no consequences for their perpetrators. It's a big deal. And in our culture where news is at our fingertips, we're reminded of the brokenness and the oppression that exists in our world in ways that we never knew before. And so we're going to ask some difficult questions this morning. Ones that I believe that need asked by those who love God and trust His people. Because they are the same questions that an unbelieving world is asking every time evil shows its ugly head. And church, I invite you to wrestle with this difficult question. I invite you to struggle with making sense of it all, trying to understand why terrible things happen to people that God loves, why the innocent seem to be trampled over, why some even this morning are being bought and sold and trafficked and enslaved, and why the rich seem to get richer at the hands of the expense of the poor who seem to be getting poorer all around the world today. Wrestle with those questions. But I want you to know this truth up front, that God is sovereign over the affairs of this world. But it's sinful man that is morally responsible for the evil that occurs in it. So we need to understand this, because God is not morally responsible for the evil that is taking place. God is the King, and He is working all things according to the kindness of His good pleasure. But He is not responsible. Sinful mankind, us, our sin nature, and the way that we have fallen short of God's glory, and in how our actions affect every area of life, we are morally responsible for the evil occurs. And I think this is where the conundrum is in our minds. This is where, as theologians call the antinomy, the Charlie horse of the brain occurs. God is sovereign and we have a free will. And we're trying to balance that tension of how can both of those things be true? And the scriptures say that they are. So we rest in the truth of God's word. And the beauty of this difficult book that we're reading in Ecclesiastes is that Solomon asks the questions that we are all asking. He's asking the questions. He's almost listening to what everyone is saying, and he's asking for us. My wife dropped something, so I'm helping her. And God is sovereign over that. See, I usually embarrass the kids. It's her turn this morning. So wrestle with the questions. Listen to Solomon's questions. Listen to what Solomon comes to understand as he's working through this. But we're going to have to consider some other passages this morning as we reconcile the problem of evil, because from Solomon's perspective, he only goes so far. And it's not, I don't think it's just an Old Testament perspective. I just think in this quest that he is on to figure out, is there value in life under the sun? He only goes so far in understanding or explaining what God is revealing to him concerning the problem of pain and evil. I wish I could say to you that believing in the gospel takes away the problem of evil, but it doesn't. But believing in the gospel gives us purpose for the pain and evil that we face. See, that makes all the difference. The gospel itself won't take away the evil that we're going through, but trusting in what Jesus has done on the cross for us gives us purpose and meaning for what we are going through. The gospel reminds us that God will be the righteous judge of all people in his time. Evil will not have the final say, brothers and sisters. The righteous judge of all the universe will vindicate his holiness and uphold his glory. And you can count on that. So verse 16 in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon writes this. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Now we know that Solomon is shifting a little bit in his exploration of the quest for meaning and purpose, because he uses that word furthermore. Now that word furthermore means still or again. He's kind of going through this process in his mind, and we've been working that out as we have considered what place do our possessions have? What place does knowledge and wisdom have? And now he is saying, here's another experiment that he has observed. And he has observed to himself that under the sun, in the place of justice, there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, there is, again, wickedness. So his observation is that justice and righteousness are not ruling the day. Solomon sees a world of wickedness. Now, justice is one of the deep longings of the human heart, right? As we make our way through this world, we want justice. We do, except when it applies to us. But we want justice for the wrongs that are committed towards us or on our behalf. We know that as we hear the cries of children who cry out, it's not fair. But unfortunately, unfairness does not stop on the playground, but goes all the way through life. How many times, even as an adult, and for some of you as older adults, have you said, it's not fair in your mind? It doesn't seem fair that we have to go through times and seasons where we're trying to do the right thing. We've anticipated ordering our lives in a way to honor God, and in some different way, something comes along and crashes against us, and it almost feels like it's trying to shipwreck our faith, and we complain, it's not fair. On top of that, it seems like there is corruption in every human institution. Even our judicial system shows how unfair and how unjust the world is by convicting innocent people for crimes they did not commit, or allowing others to get away with their crimes because they have more money to hire better lawyers, to hide behind bigger loopholes that benefit them at the expense of others. It just seems like justice is not ruling the day. Solomon isn't just complaining that wickedness stands in the place of justice when he makes this observation, but that the place of justice cannot be corrected. Like, notice that. It's not that he's complaining that wickedness stands in the place of justice, but that justice itself can't be corrected. That it's broken at its very foundation. And to Solomon, as he works through this question, he's going to fall back on something that he knows, but he's also going to question if life is like this under the sun, what value truly is there? And I think as we go through life and we're beat up along the way, right? And we've said, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. And for many of us, we've settled for less in our minds because we've concluded it's never going to get better. Like, this is just the way it is. They're just like, okay, here's another reminder that life isn't fair. In addition to this observation that wickedness is winning, look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. The oppressors are the ones who have all the advantages. Notice that Solomon states that the only comfort that the oppressed have are what? Their tears. That's all they have. Because there's no one to stand for them. There's no one to fight against the injustice that is being transacted on their behalf. Solomon rhetorically asks, where are those that will comfort the oppressed? And as Solomon considers the plight of the oppressed and the never-ending success of wickedness, he aches in despair for what he observes. Now, the logic of his despair is that the dead are to be congratulated. Look at verse 2. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. He observes all of this and he's saying, the people that are dead are better off because they're done going through a life of being oppressed, facing injustice. And then he says, I'm going to double down on that. And it's not just the dead, but those that were never born, they're better off than even those who died. Now, how about that for a shiny outlook on life? But that is the natural conclusion that he comes to, that if you live under the sun and you're living in a world that is broken, full of injustice and oppression, that that's really all you have. And Solomon considers this plight, and his heart breaks because the dead seem to have graduated out of the problem, because the oppressors who have power have the power on their side to win. The poorest of the poor are getting poorer. Legal immigrants find it hard to get a decent job. School systems are failing our children. Fathers abuse their wives and children. There's all sorts of oppression we see around the world through genocide, terrorism, slavery, and sex trafficking. And just the hits keep coming of the trouble that is visited upon this world. And when Solomon saw what was really happening in the world, he longed for someone to comfort the oppressed. He longed for someone to dry their tears. In a culture of exploitation, he wanted to rectify wrongs and console the victims of injustice. Twice he lamented that no one was able to offer them any comfort. Solomon longed for someone to comfort them and dry their tears. But there's no help on the horizon. So who's going to vindicate the oppressed? Who will hear the cries that Solomon is making? But he's not the only one. When you walk through the Old Testament, you get the sense that the Old Testament prophets, especially, you know, when you get to the point in your Bible when you're reading the major and minor prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then you come to those minor prophets like Amos and Zechariah and all those guys that fit into that part of the Bible that we don't read a lot because it's hard to understand. Like, let's just be honest, because what are they trying to say? What are they trying to communicate to us? We read these prophets that were living in a time when the nation of Israel itself was broken and fractured, and the people at some points in their history were taken out of the land living as exiles, and there were other people living in their land. There was a lot of brokenness. There was a lot of oppression. There was a lot of injustice. And the prophets would cry out. Amos wrote in Amos chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink." Like, Amos acknowledged and understood that there are people that were being oppressed and crushed by outside oppressors. Ezekiel in chapter 22, verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying," and that was not the right reference. I'll add that in the sermon notes this week. I owe you one. But we're going to go to Zechariah now. Zechariah 7, 9 through 10. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." That oppression and evil just come alongside society wherever it finds itself. And Zechariah understood and heard from the Lord that it is not to be that way for God's people. In a world that is desperate for vindication, we need to know that the answer is not found in mankind. The fix for oppression, the fix for injustice, is not found in mankind. Isn't that helpful to know as we enter this election season? We're not going to find the fix in who we vote on. There's going to be more oppression, more injustice, more brokenness. No, the answer lies in what Solomon understands in verse 17 of chapter 3. "I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there." The answer lies with the Lord himself. Solomon goes to the Lord as he considers life under the sun. Because injustice and oppression seem to rule the day in the lives of those who live under the sun. But then he interjects God, who lives above the sun, and he considers life under heaven. And he says it's the righteous judge who will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. God will judge all men. And when Solomon writes, "I said to myself," you get the sense that he's speaking out of a confirmed belief. He was resolved to know. It's like him saying, "I said in my heart that God will judge all people." And then tying in what he wrote in chapter 3, verse 1, how there is a time appointed for everything, there is a time for every event under heaven, he then interjects this idea that there is a time for God to judge mankind. He was resolved to know that in the chaos, there will be vindication. Rather than just being sad or angry or frustrated in the injustice of the oppression, Solomon says we can trust God to make all things right in his timing. One commentator wrote about this and said this, and I think this is helpful when we consider how God is sovereign over an evil and wicked world, how he's not the one responsible for the evil, but that we are as moral free agents. This commentator says this: "If judgment instantly followed every sin, there would be no scope for free will, faith, and the perseverance of the saints in spite of difficulties." See, that's what we want, though. We want God to intervene in every instance as the righteous judge. And when something wrong happens, God instantly shows up with a lightning bolt from heaven, pinpointed on that person to wipe them off the face of the earth. We want that. And people have said that about you. But we want that. We want immediate, instant justice. But if God did that, there would be no free will. Because every time something bad happened, God would intervene. And we would say, well, we're just going to mechanically follow the rules. But God doesn't work that way as the sovereign Lord over his creation. But that doesn't also mean that we shouldn't pursue justice now. It should be our responsibility to fight against oppression. And we've talked about this before in different ways. But if you follow the history of the world since the beginning of the church, you see seismic shifts in the way that culture and society have moved against certain things when the church got involved. And it, you know, to highlight a big one would be the work of William Wilberforce in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and slavery in Great Britain. And just how a Christian who was motivated to help the oppressed was able to affect real change in the culture of the world that they lived in. We should be engaging in helping those that are hurting, whether it's right in our homes, our communities, in our church, and also in our society. But even our best efforts will not bring an end to all oppression. So our confidence does not lie in a justice system, but in the chief justice himself, Jesus Christ. Paul accurately said this in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now let's just pause there. Paul said these words 2,000 years ago. Now's the time of repentance. Now's the time to turn back towards God. Now's the time to leave the direction that you were heading on that was deadly and dark. Today, this season, all people everywhere should repent. Why? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus. Who's the righteous judge of all people? Jesus. And Jesus will sit on the throne at an appointed time. Every person, believer or unbeliever, will be judged by Jesus. And you might be sitting there thinking, but that's why I believe, so I didn't have to face judgment. Well, you will face a judgment, beloved. It will be far different than the judgment of the unbeliever. But soon after, we are taken up to heaven to meet the Lord in the air. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the Bema. And we will be judged for how we lived on this earth for him. And we will be given rewards accordingly. So we will face, as believers, judgment. But it's not a judgment for sin, because that sin was already paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ. But then there will come a point at the end of time when all people, the resurrection of the unrighteous, when they will be resurrected from the dead. So in the book of Revelation, we read that after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and before the new heavens and earth, those who died in their unbelief will be resurrected and stand before the Lord. And if their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be cast into the eternal abyss forever, the lake of fire. And they will spend eternity in torment. And Jesus will be the righteous judge, the Holy One. that acts as the king in balancing the scales of justice and injustice. Jesus spoke of the eternality of judgment in Matthew 15. And he, all right, we're going to read that because that didn't go come in. And I want to tell you why, because it's not Matthew 15. It's Matthew 25. Can you tell it was a great week in the office? But at least I know this. Matthew 25, 41 through 46. Jesus is speaking. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so there's a real sense of those who continue to watch and see needs of those that are in desperation. And they just watch them go idly by and they do nothing. In a very real way, we do it to the Lord. And the Lord says, depart. For there is eternal fire prepared for them. Thankfully, our gracious God promises a time in the future when he will restore the brokenhearted. Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's found in Revelation 21, verse 4, as God is ready to set up the new heavens and earth, that there is a time when pain and suffering will be no more. There will be no more injustice and wickedness. And as we wait, don't despair. If it seems like God's justice seems a long time coming, have faith and believe that God will keep his promise. Heed the words of the prophet Habakkuk. This is what we read in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. This vision is for a future time. It describes the end and it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. Like the promises that the prophets gave to the people of God who read them and thought, boy, that's great. Can that happen right now, Lord? The prophets would always say, no, you got to wait. Even though it seems like it's taking a long time, wait. Wait patiently. Because it will surely take place. And I think for some of us, we've walked through life and we heard from the faith of others before us, whether it's a parent or a grandparent or reading about the saints of old who lived pressing into the faith, trusting that God will keep his word. And they made their way through their life and they died with hope, believing that God would fulfill his promise. And for us, as we see wickedness and oppression around us now, we can get frustrated and say, God, why don't you return? God, why won't you make a right to all these wrongs? And we need to understand that by faith, we keep waiting because God's timing is always perfect. And then Solomon does something strange in verses 18 through 21. And I don't say strange altogether, but by comparison, what he says is interesting, to say the least. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in what is in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? And so what does Solomon acknowledge? Well, Solomon acknowledges that there is an appointed time where all men, the wicked and the righteous, will stand before him in judgment. That's what we read in verse 17. And then he says, because we're all like the beasts. We're just like the animals. And you might say, but that doesn't seem to be what the scriptures teach about man, that man was created differently than the rest of God's creation. And that's true. I mean, we are different. That when God formed Adam out of the ground, it was only Adam that God breathed his breath into to bring him alive. Like when he created the tiger and the lion and the bear, God did not breathe his life into those creations. He didn't, but he did to us. We are created in his image. We bear his image. We have a soul that lives forever. Animals don't. But Solomon realizes that our present existence is a proving ground. Not just the test that we pass or fail, but something that demonstrates our true character. And the test is to our benefit, so that we recognize our own mortality. We're just beasts, or like the beasts in some ways. We're dust returning to dust. In naming this, Solomon invites us to consider the curse that God pronounced over Adam as a result of sin. In Genesis 3:19, we read, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Because we are like the beasts in our breath, just breathing air, because we need it to survive. And like them in death, we must reconcile that God will balance the scales of justice. So he asks in verse 21, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward? Who knows for sure? That's what the agnostic is asking. The person that believes there might be a God, but we really can't know about him. Who knows that we go up and the beasts go down? Is it possible that Solomon was having doubts? Maybe, but I believe that he knew that future judgment was going to occur for the righteous and the wicked. That would occur at a later time. But it's a matter of faith to believe that God will do that at a later time. But as verse 22 indicates, is if all you have is life under the sun, be happy in what you do. That's all you have. That's all there is. And then he says in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, it's even better off that you're dead, and it's even better off if you were never born. But that's life under the sun. That's all we have to look for. There really is no hope if you look for the righting of all the wrongs under the sun. And so the problem of evil is a very real problem. It reveals the utter brokenness of humanity. Evil affects every aspect of our lives, and it's only when we are able to look towards heaven and believe that God will make all things right that we find consolation for the injustice of oppression. Jesus is the righteous judge. He will make everything right for those who believe in him. The curse of sin is death, but Jesus conquered death. In his resurrection, he secured a forever place in heaven with him. Jesus made all things right, even for those who did wrong. Think about that one. Jesus made all things right, even for those who did wrong. There's a lot of people that did a lot of evil things that found life in Jesus Christ, and they will be right next to us in heaven. And that's an act of immense grace and mercy. But we don't just wait for the future for God to make sense of our pain and hurt. No, in a very real way, we continue to trust in God, in His sovereignty, in the midst of evil times that often can crush us to the point of death. I've shared these things before, but let me offer some hope for you in the midst of your suffering. The first thing is this: always remember the Lord is good. Always remember the Lord is good. That's what the prophet Nahum said in Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good. Like, let's just believe that and trust that. The Lord is good. He's good. The Lord is always good. When you're doubting what God is doing, remember that He is always good. For God to stop being good is for God to stop being God. And that can't happen. Secondly, God uses evil for good. The Lord is good and He uses evil for good. Genesis 50:20 acknowledges this. And this is Joseph speaking about all of the craziness that happened in his life. From the time that he was sold into slavery by his brothers, he was falsely imprisoned by Potiphar's wife, and all of the craziness that he went through until he was brought out of prison by Pharaoh because he said, "You can help me." And when he helped him, Pharaoh made him prime minister of Egypt. And then through a process of a famine, his brothers who were far off came close to him, and they were reconciled, and the family was back together. He was brought back together with a relationship with his father because his father had been heartsick that his favorite son was dead. All of that was going great, and then dad dies. And his brothers gasp. And they think that Joseph is going to pay them back for all the evil that they had done. And he says this: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Brothers and sisters, God uses evil for good. He can use the worst day of our lives to bring about the greatest blessing we will ever face. Consider Lana, a 19-year-old Egyptian girl who was raised in a devout Muslim home. Lana had always been taught to despise Christianity, but one day one of her school friends invited her to listen to a radio program that was explaining the gospel. And as she heard the gospel, Lana began to wonder whether Jesus Christ was truly God or whether he was merely a messenger from God, as she has been always told. And as she read the Bible, learning about Jesus, she came to a clear conviction that Jesus is the Christ. And when she became a believer, sadly, she was attacked by her own family. Her father beat her. Her mother would not allow her to sit at the table at family meals. Eventually, they declared her that she was good as dead to them. But even after they threw her out of the house, they continued to persecute her. She was kidnapped and beaten until she was broken and unconscious. And when Lana was disowned by her family, what kept her from despair was her faith in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. She says, "I'm in real danger, but I trust God because He is alive. My comfort is that it is only a short time I'm spending here on earth, compared with the long time that I'll spend with Him in eternity. We know there will come a time when there will be no more sorrow or suffering, and this is our hope in Jesus Christ." Finally, God causes all things to work together for good. Romans 8:28. But I want you to see something in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for a special group of people. And that special group of people are those that love God. those who are called according to his purpose. That God causes all things to work together for good. I could take you to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I can take you to 1 Peter about the fiery trials that we go through. Again and again, the New Testament confirms that God uses every moment of our lives to bring about Christ-likeness in us. To borrow from a Christian cliche, I take great comfort in knowing that God can take our mess and make it our message. Evil will not win and have the final say. Oppressors will not be able to rule the day forever, but God will and God does. Because God rules the day, he promises to balance the scales of justice in the favor of the righteous. Let's pray.